attention briefly to the Word of God as found in 1 Peter 1, the 22nd verse. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. You may notice, beloved, that in verse 13 of this beautiful first chapter of Peter, a new section really begins. And that new section is principally, although it too is also full of doctrine, because you cannot separate doctrine and practice, but the purpose of that new section is principally practical. And the practical nature of it is that it connects the Christian hope with sanctification. That's the practical nature. Because the believers have the hope of which the apostle wrote in the preceding section. Therefore, they are called to live in holiness and sanctification. There's always, of course, a reciprocal, a two-way relation between hope and sanctification. That's always the case in Scripture. On the one hand, sanctification is conducive to hope. It leads to hope. And unless we walk in sanctification, hope will never flourish. That's impossible. It's impossible even for a Christian to walk in sin and in the world and to live in hope. That's impossible. He must walk in sanctification in order to have the hope eternal in his heart and before his mind. And on the other hand, the other side of the relation is that hope naturally is conducive to sanctification. That's the point which the apostle here in this chapter especially emphasizes. If anyone hopes, if he hopes with a true hope, he does walk in sanctification of life. That's very beautifully, I think, expressed in 1 John 3, the 3rd and 4th verses, where the Apostle John writes, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it is not yet revealed what we shall be. But when it shall be revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The true hope, not the hope of heaven in the outward sense, that has no power, beloved. That has no power. That's not the question at all. The Scriptures seldom speak of that even. If we have only the hope that after death we'll go to heaven, in the outward sense of the word, that means nothing. It means absolutely nothing, beloved. Then heaven is merely a nice back door after we live in the world. A back exit. And after all, we have some hope after we die. That's not the question. That's not the Christian hope either. The Christian hope is not for a glorious external heaven, a nirvana, a Mohammedan heaven. The principle of the Christian hope is the perfect fellowship of God, to be like Him, to have communion with Him, to become like Him in perfection. There's hope. To become delivered from all corruption and from all sin and from all death. That is the principle of the hope. The rest, the outward aspect of heaven, that will take care of itself, of course. Heaven will be beautiful and heaven will be glorious and the new creation will be glorious, but that's only incidental to heaven. The principle of the inheritance is that we shall be like God. We shall be perfect as He is perfect and holy as He is holy. That's the principle of the Christian hope. And if that, beloved, is the principle of hope, and you can easily understand then that that hope is a power. Then it's a power. Then it is a power unto sanctification. Not otherwise. As long as we hope for an outward heaven, then hope is nothing. But as soon as we have the object of our hope in perfection to be like God, then that hope is a power unto sanctification, and we will purify ourselves even as He is pure. That stands to reason. Well, that's the background of my text, beloved. Hope is conducive to holiness. The apostle emphasized that calling proceeding from the Christian hope, that calling to a holy life and walk, by reminding them that they must be holy as the holy God who called them, and by reminding them that they call on a Father who judges every man righteously, and by calling their attention to the fact that by the precious blood of Christ they were redeemed from the vain walk of their former times. And now he continues to speak of that holiness, approaching the subject of brotherly love toward one another. The thought of the context is, beloved, without a walk in holiness, brotherly love is inconceivable. And the thought, the main thought of our text is active love to one another must follow from a walk in holiness. And that's connected doubly with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Must remember that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is the celebration of a love feast. In fact, it was called that in the early church. Communion is a love feast. And therefore, certainly, love is necessary in order to celebrate communion. The love of God is necessary. But you see, the love of God is not present where the love of the brother is missing. Man cannot say that he loves God when he hates his brother. And from that point of view, first of all, my text is preparatory for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But still more, the form for the Lord's Supper, its doctrinal part, And it considers to what end the Lord has instituted his supper. Adds, besides that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, and so on. And not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. That must be the result, too, next Sunday when we celebrate the supper. And it not only must be, but it shall be the result in the people of God. And if it isn't, you have not celebrated the Lord's Supper. Haven't. Because at the table of the Lord, beloved, you do just exactly what my text says. You purify your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And the result then is that you love one another fervently. So, brotherly love is necessary in order to partake of the Lord's Supper on the one hand, and that Lord's Supper, as it is the sacrament, the repeated sacrament of the repeated purification of our souls in obedience to the truth, results in the strengthening of that brotherly love at the same time. And so we call your attention this afternoon to that admonition. Love one another fervently. Let us notice in the first place its meaning, and in the second place its only way. Its meaning and its only way. Love, beloved, is a much discussed subject in our day. And an article that's much in demand on the modern market, all over. The world, they say, that men must be taught to love, and that love is a solution to all our social and political and international problems. If all men and all classes of men and all nations of men only loved one another, what a different, warless, peacefully thriving world this would be. That's true. Oh yes, that's true. How will you attain it? How will you attain that, beloved? Can you teach men to love one another? Can leagues of nations and united nations instill love in the hearts of men and of nations toward one another and so achieve the purpose of a peacefully thriving and lovely world? Is that the thrust of my text? Is love simply a moral lesson? And is preparation for the Lord's Supper the matter of learning a moral lesson? Will you ever become prepared to partake of the Lord's Supper by hearing a moral lesson? Not at all, beloved. There is but one thing that will ever prepare you and me to gather round the table of the Lord, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and no moral lesson. Can say to a man, till the day of doom, love one another, and it will avail you nothing. But that's the philosophy in the church too nowadays. The church, much strife, much dissension, many disputes, much wrangling, and men say there is a lack of love. Lack of love. Hear that in our own circles too, don't we? Sure we do. It's true, beloved. It's true. Indeed, it's true. But how will you secure it? When we want to talk about love, we must first of all understand what love is and where love is and where love comes from and how it is possible to love one another. There is certainly a kind of natural love. Natural affinity because of human ties and relationship. You find that in the world too. Love between man and wife, between father and child, between brother and sister, and in a certain general sense, there is an affinity between men at large. The love of which the apostle speaks is different, beloved, and far surpassing, first of all, in scope. The love of which the apostle speaks embraces all Christians. Natural love embraces very few. When it comes down to it, that natural affinity is very, very weak too. Fades and dies so quickly, especially when you get conflicting interests, that husband can stand over against wife and father against child and brother against sister, and the love is gone. The love of which the apostle speaks in my text, beloved, never dies. And it is all overpowering, and there is no love like it. Love is, first of all, a thing of the heart. Must remember that. It's not of the mouth. Love does not consist in a sweet word now and then. That's goody-goody love. Love is not of the face either. Love does not consist in a smile or a tear, perhaps. There can be a legion of devils behind a smile, beloved. Legion of them. And there can be the devil of selfishness behind a tear. Love is of the heart, and to love is a heart action, and to love therefore presupposes a loving heart, presupposes the presence of love itself. Unless there is love, you cannot possibly learn love. That's why you must not lose out of sight what the apostle mentions in our text, that ye love one another with a pure heart. Nor must you lose out of sight what he adds in verse 23, Because that is the conditio sine qua non, the indispensable condition of love, being born again, not out of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What is that love? The nearest to a definition that the scriptures come is that love is the bond of perfectness, a spiritual bond of unity, therefore. It's a bond between souls that are spiritually akin. Has its source, therefore, in Christ and through him in God. God is love. Must follow the line of love from its final blossom in us, beloved, to its root and source in God to learn to know the real character of love. God is love. His being is love. Scripture says that literally. And the three persons of the Holy Trinity live a life of love. That is, there is a bond between them that exists in the sphere of perfection, of holiness. That's fundamental. In God, you'll have the most infinite perfection and holiness. And therefore, the three persons of the Holy Trinity, one in being, one in holiness, one in perfection, infinitely perfect, are drawn to one another in an unbreakable and eternal union. God loves himself in Christ through the Spirit. That is the fundamental nature of love. And beloved, to imagine anything contrary to love in God is simply a monstrosity. Secondly, God has willed to love a people from before the foundation of the world. Must remember, view this love in the light of the context. It's only to the strangers, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that the apostle can even dare to say, love one another fervently. God has willed to love a people from before the foundation of the world in order that that people should be transformed according to the image of his own beloved Son. And he willed that that people should be received as his children, as younger brethren of his Son in the flesh, into the divine family, in order that they might share in that divine love. Thirdly, that love of God may be measured, paradoxically, may be measured as to its infinite height and depth and strength by the sacrifice God made while we were yet sinners, while we were yet filled
with enmity against the living God. He gave his Son to die for us. And that love of God is the root upon which this love of the brethren flourishes, beloved. There is no other root of love. When that people, the object of his everlasting love, is lost in sin, God manifests the greatness of his love to them in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son as the price of their redemption. The apostle has referred to that precious price in the immediate context, you know. Who verily, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That love, therefore, if you ask, how do we receive it? That love is, first of all, in Christ. Oh, yes. The root of that love's being in Christ is that Christ is the Son of God, and that therefore he is love in himself. But when in him our human nature is made like unto the image of the Son, that love is also in Christ as our mediator according to the human nature. Christ, therefore, is the reservoir of the love of God. No love in us. There is no love in us. You say to the natural man, dead in sin and misery, hateful and filled with enmity toward God and toward his neighbor, you say to him, love one another. You may just as well talk to a stone. Better, in fact, better. That stone has no hate in it, but the natural man is filled with hate. But Christ died for us, beloved. He loved the brethren. He loved the brethren. The brethren whom the Father had given him in sovereign election. He loved them even unto death. And in his death, because it was a death for sin, and in the perfect love of God, he merited our redemption and our deliverance. And when that Christ arises from the dead and is glorified with new and heavenly life in most intimate communion of love with the Father, he becomes our life, for he becomes the quickening spirit. And he receives as our head that spirit, the spirit of grace. And thus, filled with that love, the love life of grace for all his people, he sheds abroad that love into their hearts. We're by nature enemies. Oh, it is not so, beloved, that Christ is a reservoir of love for us, and that we must see to it that we are connected with that reservoir. Oh, no, 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 no. How in the world can men that are filled with enmity by nature connect themselves with a reservoir of love? You cannot. What would you do? Would you hold before men the great example of the love of Christ and say to them, now men, love one another. There's moralism, modernism, Pelagianism. That's the devil of Arminianism, beloved. Must have nothing of it. Beware of it. Beware that when you come to the table of the Lord, you do not conceive of that love of Christ in such a manner. That's an abomination to the Lord God. Christ, through his Spirit, by the irresistible, efficacious operation of his word, implants that love in a man's heart. Engrafts us into himself. That's how we become the recipients of the love of God. God in Christ, through the Spirit, implants us into him. Then we are regenerated. What does that mean? That means that we're holy. We're born again out of incorruptible seed. It means you're holy. And with holy men, beloved, the living God has fellowship. When that holiness is established, and we are united with the life of Christ, then the love of God becomes our portion. That is, God's love to us. That first. The second place. That love of God, as it fills our hearts through the operation of the Holy Spirit, operating within us, finds a response in that regenerated heart and returns as love toward God. And the current, the spiritual current of communion between us and God is completed. God loves us in Christ. Through his Spirit, he sheds that love abroad in our hearts, and that love returns to him. And that love operates at the same time as love of the brethren. The holy love. A love that can operate only in the light. It loves only in the light. And it loves the brethren only as children of light, as children of God, as children in whom the love of God has been shed abroad. And the moment, beloved, that darkness falls, the moment that the brother does not walk in the light, but walks in darkness, your love cannot properly function. There's something wrong. Love is the bond of perfection. That basis, my text says, love one another fervently. Only where that spiritual dynamic of the love of God is present can that love action be expected. And there in the church of Christ, this admonition will surely be effective, beloved. Love one another, therefore, as our text has it, unfeignedly. Unfeignedly. What does that mean? Literally, our text says, unhypocritically. Unhypocritically. That's said, beloved, and not because there is also a hypocritical love. Hypocrisy and love are mutually exclusive, to be sure. But because hypocrites, just for the reason that they are hypocrites, put a mask of love on sometimes, and that love's mask conceals a heart full of bitter hatred. Feigned love, hypocritical love, is love of the word, love of the smile, of the tear, not of the deed. Hypocritical love is worse, much worse, than open hatred. Hypocritical love is the love of a Judas, who goes about with you and acts as though he belongs with you and takes your name and in your presence puts on a show as though he's one with you and indeed loves you, but in the meantime, behind your back, slanders you and backbites you and hates you and destroys you if he possibly can. Love one another unfeignedly. Love one another with that love that arises from a brother's heart in Christ. In the second place, the apostle instructs us that we shall love one another, as our text has it, fervently. Fervently. What does that mean? Really, the word that the apostle means, beloved, expresses that love stretches out to its limit. That there is no length to which that love will not go for the brother. And if you would have a concrete example, then you must look once more at the cross. Here in his love that a man lays down his life for his friend. That covers everything, beloved. Everything. How is that possible? In the first place, as we already mentioned, that love is possible only out of a pure heart. Text mentions that. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Really, out of a pure heart. And as I said, to have a pure heart is the indispensable condition for loving one another. It is the indispensable condition. That's a condition, beloved, that God indeed fulfills, and with which you and I have absolutely nothing to do. I cannot say to you, get yourself a pure heart. I have no power over your heart. But God has power. And God operates in that power. And in that power, he purifies your heart. And that's regeneration. And that is the very first and the fundamental and basic element in the way to love one another. In the second place, my text, beloved, says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. In other words, if you would love one another, you must purify your souls. That's the only way in which love can ever operate. You must cleanse your souls. Notice, beloved, that that's active in my text. Ye have purified your souls unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Therefore, the act of purification is here presented as proceeding from us through regeneration. And therefore, through the grace of God, as the text also says, through the Spirit. And notice that my text uses the perfect form, seeing ye have purified your souls. That denotes that that act of purification, which in the believers must always take place, must always be perfected in the present moment. At this very moment, the believers must complete the act of purification continually, but it must always be completed in the present. We must purify ourselves, and that act of purification must be perfected if we are ever to love one another. The moment that isn't so, the moment that our souls are not purified, the moment we walk in sin, therefore, at that moment we will not love one another and cannot possibly love one another. That's impossible. The purification, the cleansing of ourselves is the only way to love one another. That's very plain in my text. How do we do that? What does that mean? When God, through the Spirit of Christ, purifies our hearts, beloved, that's not the end of his work. He also calls that new life into activity and sustains it constantly through the operation of his Spirit. That's sanctification. Or, if you will, the work of conversion. God does that. If he did not do that, yes, there's another condition. If God did not do that, beloved, then you could never purify your souls. That's an indispensable condition for purifying our souls.
God must purify us, and he does that after he has begotten us again.
What happens then? A battle begins. That soul is conscious. It's awake. A battle begins between the new life and the old. And that battle involves not our hearts. That heart, that pure heart, can't be involved in the battle anymore. Oh, no. But your soul, that is, your mind and your will and your desires and all the expressions and issues of the heart, those actions, by the grace of God, are all involved in that battle. Our whole soul life, and therefore also our outward walk. And those aspects of our soul life we must purify. And the question is, how can we do that? How is it possible that at the present moment we have always purified ourselves and so are able to love one another with unfeigned and fervent love? And the answer is in the phrase, in obedience to the truth. What is that truth? That truth is the sphere, the only sphere in which that purification can take place. And that truth is not formal truth, 2 + 2 = 4, and a straight line is the distance between points, but the truth in my text, beloved, is the truth. Not mathematical truth, not scientific truth, but the truth, the gospel, that is the truth. That is, all the other truth has nothing to do with the truth in Scripture. The truth is always the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ and the revelation of God in Christ. That's the truth of the gospel. The Jesus of the Scriptures. That's why, beloved, that's why it is so fundamental to the operation of the love of God and the operation of that love among one another, that we maintain the truth. Outside of the truth in which it is necessary, that is, therefore, outside of Jesus Christ as the revelation of the sovereign God of our salvation, there is no purification possible. Where would you go? Where in all this world is there any place where you can purify your soul but in Jesus Christ? That truth, therefore. And beloved, let's be specific. The Protestant Reformed truth is the truth of Holy Scripture, and in that truth, not as dead doctrine, salted away in the back of your psalter, but as real living truth, the truth of the Word of God, you must purify your souls, because there is Christ, God's Christ. And that truth is the sphere of that purification. Just as a fish is in harmony with the sphere of the water, and just as a bird is in harmony with the sphere of the air, so believers, by the grace of God, live in the sphere of the truth. There is harmony between their inmost heart and that objective gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God's power to salvation. And in that sphere, that is, therefore, in the blood, in the righteous and holy blood of Jesus Christ, they are able to, and they do purify their souls. And the end of it is unfeigned, unhypocritical, brotherly love. Philadelphia. Unfeigned, unmasked. Because Scripture says, brethren, let us love him not in word only, but in very deed. And that love is directed toward the brethren as the love of God in the truth, having our souls purified in the truth. And it's directed to one another in as far as his holiness becomes manifest in us. Lack of that fervent love is a bad sign, beloved. It's a bad sign. And there are sores. I need not mention them, do I? Don't look around now. Don't look around. There are sores in our midst that indicate that lack. And those sores must be healed up, purified in the sphere of obedience to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And until they are, you cannot have communion with Christ at his table, whether in the church or whether among individuals in the church. Clean them up. Let that love operate. Let it stretch itself so, beloved, that you heed the word of Christ. If thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest, not that thou hast something against the brother, that's easy, but there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, run away, run away. Leave there thy gift at the altar. And go first and be reconciled with thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Love one another fervently, and that love may be strengthened, beloved, purify your souls in the truth, also by means of the sacrament, next Sunday, the Lord willing. Amen. Lord our God, apply thy word unto our hearts as thou alone art able to apply it, and forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all hatred and enmity and envy and covetousness, and lead us in the way of thy truth, in order that we may be led in the way of thy love, and in the way of thy love may love one another fervently in the truth, through Jesus Christ our Savior, in whom alone we pray. Amen.
CHAPTER 370. How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. Such love is like anointing oil that consecrates for holy toil the servants of the Lord. 1 and 2, 370, be special collection for the Christian school.
Thank you. Right, Grandma. Now you sing.
Yeah, I can sing.
Okay, me, Jeff. Yeah, look at that thing. Blink. Yeah. Right now?
Send that's the same somewhere over again.
All right. Okay.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild.
I'll grab it for Grandma. Say something.
Say something.
What you going to do tomorrow?
I'm going to wash.
What you going to do tomorrow?
Look around.
Pretty nice weather out today, isn't it?
Yeah, I guess the dust storm's coming again.
Did you go to church? You want to go to church tonight?
I think so.
Well, we better turn it back.
I think it did turn out because the thing's blinking.
Mm-hmm. Wash.
No, you don't. You don't talk so fast.
Yeah, listen to Grandma next time, right? You'll hear her. Come on, Grandpa, listen. Say a whole sentence once. Talking Dutch, say a whole sentence in Dutch.
No, I can't do that.
You can't do that? Sure you can.
Grandpa, then Grandma has to give us a speech. Give us a speech.
Yeah, a speech.
So you say something in Dutch.
Well, we have an out another kerk. In Domini Heights, you had a spring.
Make Grandpa tell us something. Grandpa, say something once. Who's going to preach tonight?
Yeah, sure.
Who is?
Huh?
Who's going to preach tonight?
Hayes.
Hi.
Reverend Hayes.
Say his whole name.
Hmm?
Say Reverend Hayes. Say that. Say it in Dutch.
Domini Hayes.
Home. Is that all?
Well, see, when you don't say yes, I think that see, now it's blinking. Now everybody be quiet.
Sure.
He doesn't blink then. Then stop. Stop.
Just like a little...
red and gold light.
What are you going to do tomorrow?
I'm going to go to school.
Well,
I'm going to wear my new skirt.
Oh.
My new green one. Which Mr. Meston made.
But the cup set.
What? What did Grandpa say?
What's the cup set?
Oh, Nick's. Nick's.
Oh, Nick's.
Hey.
But the spinner open.
Yeah, should we shut it off?
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, I know what we're talking about. Look at that one. Now everybody's talking at one time.
What does it?
Now watch her.
See?
Now nobody talk once. See? Now when you talk, then it will blink.
Oh, yeah.
See, then you can tell if it's working or not.
Oh, yeah.
Sure, it's working now. Sure.
One time we took all these little screws out and we cleaned the whole thing out.
We did, huh?
Craziness. Look at there. Oh, it's all bent here. Somebody put their knee. No, it's on this side.
Oh.
Somebody put their knee there. See? It's a great big dent here. How many days
of school you got left, Grandpa?
Nick?
Well, I got kept moving. And now I'm going to have to supper him.
Yeah. So we're going to listen to this then.
Yeah. Quick.